Well, good morning, Christ Church. Morning, Patrick. Has everyone been enjoying the cooler weather that we've had this past week? Thank you, Patrick, for not blowing it for all of us by mentioning it last week. So we do appreciate you there. For those that don't know me, my name is Daniel, and I am one of the elders here at Christ Church Kingwood. And some of you may be asking yourselves, why is Daniel up there? Is he lost? Do we need Brittany to come and help him back to his seat? Well, I'm not lost, at least not yet. I've been given the opportunity to share today's message with you all. And you know how a lot of times Patrick likes to give like a theme for his sermon? Like three words that all start with the same letter. Redemption, reconciliation, and restoration. Well, I have three goals for myself in today's message. One, make sure the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Two, communicate coherently. And three, pray that I don't do something so silly or foolish that this ends up a viral internet sensation. Because this is my first time to deliver the word in this way, so please, your patience and grace may be needed in very high doses this morning. But before I go on anymore, please, let's pray. God, thank you for giving us another opportunity to come together as the body of Christ and come under your word. I thank you so much for everyone in this room and for those listening at home. God, you are so good to us. Please don't let us be distracted this morning by the things of this world, but help us to focus on what is pure, holy, and upright, and that is you. Please open our hearts to receive your word, to not only be hearers, but doers. A people transformed and empowered through your spirit so that we may be a light to the world, not transformed by this world. God, help me not get in the way of your message. Give me the courage to declare your gospel and how great you are. And may our gathering and songs be a joyful noise to you and encouraging to our souls. Amen. So our sermon text this morning comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Well, these guys just don't learn, do they? Here they are again, the Pharisees, trying to discredit Jesus and make him look like a hypocrite, trying to reveal some error in his ways so that they may take action against him. But once again, it just doesn't go well for them, does it? You almost feel bad for these guys. You almost want to say to them as they show up, "Listen, guys, you don't have a great track record with Jesus. How about sitting this one out?" But of course they don't. And thanks be to God that they don't. Because in their hypocritical questioning, Jesus reveals a profound truth to us. One that made the people marvel. This story, the Pharisees, the questions, are all for our example. So let's not be too hard on these guys. Apart from the faith in the saving works of Christ, we're just as guilty and prone to hypocrisy as they are. So let's first start with building some context around these verses we're looking at today. During this time, the Jewish people are under Roman occupation, and needless to say, they're not too happy about it. In fact, many believed that Jesus came to free them from the oppressing authority of the Roman Empire. Of course, we know now that it wasn't the bondage of the Roman Empire he came to set them free from. It was the bondage of sin and death. So it's safe to say no one really likes the Romans right now. On top of the oppressive nature of being ruled by the Romans, the Jewish people were being taxed pretty heavily too. And no one likes paying taxes, right? Be honest. Show of hands. Raise your hand if you enjoy paying taxes. I knew there'd be one. Well, most of us don't, right? Well, that's about what I figured. Rebecca likes paying taxes as well. She does pay taxes to Daddy sometimes. Well, they're paying taxes to a government that they didn't even want there, a government that was occupying by force. So you can imagine how much of a hot-button topic this would have been, kind of like masks are today. Should we wear them or should we not? And it's a real-world, relatable subject for everyone, taxes. Not a theological argument or disagreement, but something that everyone understood and could relate to. Clearly, the Pharisees, who depended on being in good graces with Rome in order to keep their status, are trying hard with this one, reaching pretty deep into their bag of tricks. And consider all that has transpired just over the past few verses we've covered the past couple of weeks. The religious leaders had to be steaming at this point. Jesus has been flipping tables and asking them questions that they either didn't want to answer or didn't know the answer. This man, Jesus, has been making them look like fools on their home turf, the temple. Now more than ever, the religious leaders want so badly for the people to turn on Jesus. Their livelihood and status depended on it. And what better way to get the people that were following Jesus and or the Roman government to turn on him than to bring up something that affects their pocketbooks? For those who don't know, I am a financial advisor by trade. It's one of the ways God has equipped me to serve people through his gifts, wisdom, and mercy. So I know firsthand just how much people squirm when it comes to talking about money. And I'll be honest, at first read, it appears like Jesus is talking to us about money, which is partly true. But what he's telling us here encompasses much more than just money. The question was a trap. They thought, no matter how he answered it, he would upset one side or the other. Either he would upset his followers for seemingly being complacent against an empire that was suppressing the Jewish people by saying, pay your taxes, or he'd be guilty of treason to Rome by saying, don't pay your taxes. But don't you just love how Jesus sets it straight right from the beginning? In verse 15, we read, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? I think we've all had this thought before, right? That someone's question was more of a trick question. But you immediately see right through it and know what it is that they're really asking, or at least their true intentions behind their question. Well, Jesus calls the Pharisees out right off the bat. He immediately acknowledges to everyone that he knows what the true purpose of the question was. A test. A test that the test giver, the Pharisees, thought there was no way of passing. Because we know that God created everything and he is all-knowing, you can imagine how this is going to go. I'd like to take a look at Psalm 139. First in verses 1 through 5, then we'll skip ahead to 15 through 17 for a very clear picture of God's power and authority in human creation. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now moving to verses 15 through 17. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. What a wonderful description of our omniscient God in this psalm. God knows us well. He knows what we will speak before the words even leave our lips. Did you ever, like as a kid, play the game where you kind of try to fool God with your thoughts or actions? Where you just say or do something really random and think to yourself, there's no way God knew that I was about to do or say that. No one? Just me? Okay, cool. I'm pretty sure my kids play this game with me every hour that they're awake. There we go. Well, in my walk or sanctification, I've learned that God knows that I'm silly, and I have a tendency to say silly or foolish things. So you can bet he was ready for my childish rambles, just like Jesus was ready for the Pharisees. And so, in response to their question about taxes, Jesus asks for a denarius, verses 15 through 17. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. I had to ask myself, why did Jesus ask them to see a denarius? Surely he's seen one before, right? Of course he had. He was simply using this as a means to get them to acknowledge something, to be active participants in this test that they're putting him through. Upon receiving it, he asked, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they responded, Caesar's. Amazing. Suddenly, Jesus has set the trap on them. By them admitting that the likeness and inscription of the denarius is Caesar's, this opens a door for Jesus to respond the way he does. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So why did the crowd respond with amazement? What did Jesus mean by this? I'm glad you asked. If you hadn't, I'd be stuck. The crowd was amazed at Jesus' answer because it split the trap right in half. By saying give to Caesar what is Caesar's, because it has Caesar's likeness or image on it, Jesus is telling the people to set apart for God that which bears his image, namely ourselves. As Genesis tells us, we have been made in the image of God. We belong to God and were created to reflect his glory. Jesus is saying, I don't care about the money. I care about the hearts of people. Give your money to Caesar and give your hearts to God. Everything was created by God. But we as people were created in the image of God. We were created to reflect the glory of God. That sets us apart from all other creation. So when Jesus says to give to God what is God's, he's pointing to his people. He wants us. He wants us to be fully his. This means meditating on him and his word, looking to him, loving him above all things, serving the least of these, because in doing so, we serve him. So forget about the money. Financial advisors telling you, forget about the money. God doesn't need our money. It's all his anyways. Even when Scripture calls us to give generously, it's not about the money. It's about our hearts. But how we spend our money is a great picture of what we love most. God spoke everything into existence, and he doesn't need us to give him anything as if it wasn't his to begin with. God is after our hearts. And if we skip ahead in this chapter in Mark, that is what we see in verses 41 through 44. And he, being Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. God doesn't care about how large of a gift someone gives. He cares about why someone makes a gift at all. Is it for their own fame and glorification, or is it for his? Is it out of religious obligation or guilt? Or is it from a heart of gratitude and cheerfulness, showing a dependence on the Creator of all things? 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is what God is after, your heart. And we have a wonderful description and promise in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 33. In that, Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus is not saying that God wants to make us rich here and now, but that he knows us and cares for us because he's a good, good father. He wants to make us rich in him because he knows that is the only way we'll truly be satisfied. He made us after all. He knows what will bring us the most joy and satisfaction. And I promise you, God promises you, the things of this world will not bring you the most joy and satisfaction. They are fleeting. So, back to this week's text, they marveled. It makes us think more deeply on what is God's and what we are trying to claim as our own. We, in our flesh, try so hard to put up fences or walls and claim what is ours. But when we do this, whether it's money, cars, homes, jobs, relationships, those in authority over us, we are failing to recognize and give glory to the author, creator, and sustainer of all things. We are trying to control what we simply were not meant to control. Does this mean we are simply to throw our hands up and just be passive people, simply going with the flow? Of course not. What this means is that we are to be obedient to God in all things, looking to him for all things and in all things, praying for discernment and wisdom to steward our time, possessions, and relationships well. Because God is glorified when his people serve his purposes, not their own. Our eternal hope, satisfaction, and joy cannot be found anywhere else but in him. As King Solomon found out, there's no amount of money, possessions, or relationships that could satisfy apart from God. These pleasures are fleeting. So I urge you to seek him, pray to him, meditate on his word. And by doing so, you will be doing the will of God in your life. And he knows us so well that he knew we couldn't do it without the saving work of Jesus Christ. We were dead in sin. And the only way we can stand in the presence of our perfect, holy Father is without blemish. That's why Jesus came. To be the perfect sacrifice for the penalty of our sin that we simply couldn't pay ourselves. He loves us that much. He knew that there was no amount of good deeds or sacrifices that could wholly and finally cleanse us from the wickedness of our flesh. He is a jealous God. And thanks be to God that he is. Through faith, that God is who he says he is, and that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, died and rose again, we can be restored to our Heavenly Father as his children forever. But it's not through our works or that he needs us. It's all him. It's all our Heavenly Father's perfect love. Now in Christ we have been set free. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And the Spirit of God now lives in us, leading us in paths of righteousness, calling us to steward the gifts of God well, to let a heart that treasures God above all things dictate the way we use the resources he has provided, knowing that our greatest joy is found when we walk in obedience to him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for being such a loving God, for knowing what we need and leading us to paths of righteousness. God, help us to follow you, to look past our earthly troubles and to focus on that which is eternal. God, we ask for your forgiveness where we have failed in our flesh and taken our focus away from you. May your Spirit fill and shape our hearts, making them overflow with humility and a compassion for one another, making us slow to anger. May our words glorify your name and build up each other in Christ. May we be set apart, noticeably different because of an unwavering faith founded on Jesus and a hope of the things to come. God, search us and humble us through your Spirit so that we may be a light to the world, not dimmed by our transgressions, but magnified by the righteousness we now have in Christ. We wait patiently with joy and eager anticipation for you, God, to restore all things to you. We love you, and we thank you for all that you have done, are doing, and are yet to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.